Colossians 3 from verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Setting your affections, your thoughts, your hearts, your minds on things above is challenging. And this morning we have a challenging set of verses to work our way through. Many people think, if you're not in a Christian bubble, many people think that Christians in general and Paul in particular have an outdated culture, an outdated view of all kinds of things, including how we behave in the home. Some would even go as far as to say that Paul is a male chauvinist or a misogynist. I never quite know what that word means, but I think it means woman-hater. Some might say even that Paul supports slavery. Some might say, well, all Christians want to do is to take us back to some kind of Victorian morality where we covered up the legs of chairs just so men wouldn't be too stimulated by them. Some people think that's what Christian morality is all about. Taking us back to a world where men worked in the fields and women stayed at home making bread, or the posh ones crocheted and played the piano and read novels. So when Paul calls for submission, there's a load of boos from society. He's so out of touch. He so doesn't understand our culture. We think our culture is so superior, so enlightened, so free. It's worth asking, though, is our culture really that successful? Is our culture really all that free? Think about the news this week. Stuart Hall, famous broadcaster, television presenter, who's convicted for multiple sexual assaults. Now, you might say, well, he's exceptional. But there's a lot of cases going on at the moment. He seems, in a way, typical of powerful men. And you think about the climate in which particularly a number of those crimes were committed is the climate of growing permissiveness in society and seemingly loads of freedom in society and seemingly loads of standing up for people's rights in society. Has our culture been really all that successful? Powerful men still are abusing women. Now, I'm not going to say this morning that the culture to which Paul wrote into this letter into is any better. But the point is that what Paul writes transcends culture and it transforms culture. And we need to hear words this morning that transcend culture, so they're not bound by any particular culture, but we need to hear words that transform culture, because our culture, naturally left to itself, is as rotten as the culture in which Paul grew up. So we need to hear words that transform culture, because they transcend culture. And that's what we're about, looking at these words this morning from verse 18 of Colossians 3. It's really an outworking of verse 17. Whatever you do, Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul's already made really clear in this letter and in other letters that he writes that we're all equal before God as Christians. Those distinctions, those differences no longer apply in the same way. We don't define each other, as especially male or female or slave or free or well-educated or barbarian or Greek or Jew. Those distinctions, those differences no longer define us. Being in Christ defines us. But those differences are still real, and we work out our Christian faith in the roles that we've been given by God, in the places, with the gender, with the jobs that we've been given by God. And Paul speaks into the basic building block of Roman and Greek society, the household. It was a kind of a fundamental thing in those societies. There was a household with the father over that household. There was family, normally extended family, living in that household, and also slaves who were part of that household, doing the work around the house and maybe the work in the property that the master owned. Thing is, though, Paul's not suggesting an alternative culture to us this morning. He's not even really suggesting a set of rules. You remember he said that rules aren't going to save you. What he's talking about is how the lordship of Christ, that word meaning having Christ Jesus as Lord and Master, how the lordship of Christ works its way out in that basic building block of society. If you're a Christian this morning, or if you're not a Christian, or you're not sure, I can't pick over the bones with you of what you think about what Christians think about marriage and the home. Because that's not really the question. We can spend all day arguing about that. I think this is my culture. I think this is my culture. This is my view about it. I think Paul was this. The real question for you all this morning is Jesus your Lord? That's the real question. Is Jesus your Lord? And if Jesus is your Lord, you might struggle to work out what it means, and you might struggle to work out how you do it, but you're going to be asking always, what does Jesus want me to do? And as Lord, he challenges us at the very basic level. On Monday morning at 10 a.m. and I'm at work, is Jesus my Lord? It's Saturday night, it's midnight, I'm having an argument with my wife. Is Jesus my Lord? That's the real question. Is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus in charge? Is Jesus the master? And if he is, that's going to transform what I do at all those times. It's the new way of thinking, working out to a new way of wearing clothes, a new set of clothes, a new way to behave in the church family, a new way to behave in the home. I think the home is the big mission field for many of us, isn't it? It's where our faith really counts or not. It's where it really works out. It's where we're really known. It's where we're really ourselves. It's Jesus, Lord, in your home. I never do long introductions, but that was one. So we're getting into the meat now. What we're going to look at this morning. First of all, transformed marriage, verses 18 and 19. Transformed marriage. First of all, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Paul, who seemingly is a woman hater, first of all, as he thinks about the household, he addresses, wait for it, women. They're not supposed to be educated. They don't own any property. They're really the property of their husbands. They maybe don't even have a brain or a soul or any responsibility. But Paul counters that, and he addresses them first of all as though they were believers who were responsible to God and needed to work out the lordship of Christ in their lives. They're not just decoration. They weren't just child producers. They needed God's word to say, honor, respect, submit to your husbands. Paul treats men, women, slaves and free as without distinction before God. And we need to do that as well. But he does tell them to submit. That's a voluntary, a conscious, thoughtful recognition of the husband's role in marriage because Jesus Christ is their ruler. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You do it because Jesus is Lord of your life. Now, it doesn't mean unquestioning obedience. Paul doesn't even use the word obedience here. Maybe we shouldn't in marriage services. He uses the word submit. He uses the word obedience for children, uses the word obedience for slaves. But here, in terms of the wives, he says the word submit. It's not like it's never used in the New Testament, the word obedient, but it's rarely used. So it doesn't mean unquestioning obedience. The emphasis really in the New Testament is not about obeying orders in terms of the marriage. It's the relationship of trust and respect and honor and recognizing God's order and a willingness ultimately to give way because we recognize a greater master, the Lord Jesus. To submit is to say ultimately, having spoken, having argued, having reasoned, having prayed, I submit to the authority of God and I do not make it a fight to the death. I do not claim the ultimate power in this. I do not make my marriage or my home a kind of battleground, a kind of power struggle every day for who's going to be the winner. It doesn't mean service necessarily in menial jobs. To submit does not mean that you should be left at home with the kids all the time. It does not mean, great relief coming, that your husband's always right. Your husband's probably wrong. But you need to help him see that. And there are different characters among you, I reckon. And there are different cultures, even within our culture. And different ways that that may express itself and work its way out. Maybe some better than others. But there are different ways that we will express that. But in some way, in our character, in our culture, we have to express that. That mindset of a wife who honors her husband because she says, that he's been given me by God. I want to support him. I don't want to make this marriage a power struggle. Wives. Are you submitting to your husbands? Is the word of the Lord transforming your life as a wife? In the ordinary, in the everyday, when you're at home, talking with your husband, dealing with your husband, shouting at your husband? Is the word of the Lord transforming the way that you act? It's not about a grudging agreement. There is ways of submitting that are rebellious. You know this. Our children do it all the time. A kind of grudging, well, you know, I'll submit, I'll go along with this, but you know you're wrong, and I'm always going to tell you that you're wrong, and I'm going to keep reminding that you were wrong, and when it goes wrong, I'm going to be delighted. You know, that's a way to submit, but it's not really honoring Jesus, is it? Will you let the word of God transform your life as a wife? Wives, submit to your husbands. Secondly, husbands, love your wives. Paul continues to show how the word of God and the lordship of Christ transforms our everyday life. Maybe you think it's obvious, husbands love your wives. That's probably why you married them in the first place. That wouldn't have been obvious in the Greek and the Roman culture that Paul wrote to. Marriage then, and sometimes, various times in our history, marriage was about producing an heir. It wasn't about love. For husbands to love their wives, that was a bit of a tall order, really. But Paul says, However you arrive there, if by the kind of romantic way that we're now kind of more used to, you get married that way, or if you get married in a kind of an arranged way in some form, however you arrive at the state of marriage, you're in it. Love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife in all that means. Love her emotionally. Love her practically. And negatively, don't be harsh. The expression means something like don't embitter your wife or don't become embittered with your wife yourself. Don't allow yourself to become embittered. It means that for husbands, loving their wives means there's no place for cruelty. There's no place for demeaning words. There's no place for unkindness. There's no place for impatience. There's no place for sulking when your wife is not the cook and she's not the lover and she's not the mother and she's not the glamour model that you expected her to be. To love your wife, you don't demand submission or sex or service or silence. Husbands, what kind of a lover are you? You're all sitting there thinking, pretty good lover, I reckon. If there was one of those teen magazines or online surveys, I'd score pretty high. I'm up there. I'm a great lover. Paul's not talking about your score in some kind of a lover's guide. What kind of a lover are you? Loving your wife, making plans, helping her love Jesus, reading the Bible with her, parenting together, setting priorities together, suppressing your selfishness, making sacrifices, thinking about her, asking what is best for her, how can I provide for her? What kind of a lover are you? There's this book called The Five Languages of Love. Have you read that, some of you? Some days I think it's quite good, sometimes I think it's terrible. The days I think it's terrible, it's because it kind of reduces people to sort of, you know, people you can kind of manipulate with one thing, you know, a bunch of flowers or something, or spend half an hour with them. But kind of taken in context with lots of other things, it's a helpful thing to think about. That what language of love does your lover best respond to? Is it time? Is it touch? Is it, I can't remember what the rest are, gifts? Is it something else? I don't know what they are. And I'm sure there's more than five. We were discussing in our home yesterday that Caroline's language of love is vacuuming. And that's a way of expressing love. And that's cool. If that's all it takes, that's fine. It's cheap. But whether you like the book or not, what husbands are you going to do to love your wives? And it's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging. I've been preparing to preach this sermon, you know, through the week, and you just keep thinking, hypocrite, hypocrite. And that's just on Monday. You know, I've got a whole week of hypocrites I could shout at you for the week. Because it's challenging to love your wives. Because sometimes it's a bit tricky, a bit difficult. There's a bit of sacrifice involved. Sometimes it's not really easy, because sometimes they're unreasonable, aren't they? Because you are too. Husbands, love your wives in all that means. Want the best for them, because Jesus is transforming our marriages and our families. I'm work in progress, but I am work. I'm working at it. Thirdly, talking about transformed families, or secondly, talking about transformed families, but children, obey in everything, verse 20. Paul, again, traditionalist, you might think, addresses children. Children who pretty much in that society, masters and fathers could do what they liked with. They were only slightly better than slaves. But Paul expects that children will hear the word of God read out It's the implication of addressing children here. If he didn't think they'd ever hear it, then why put it in there? So he expects children to hear and to be responsible for what they've heard. And the command is to obey in everything. Not just some things, not just the things they like, but to obey in everything. It's a reaffirmation, isn't it, of the fifth commandment, to honour our fathers and mothers. And when Paul says children, he really means anybody who's in the family home under the kind of jurisdiction and the authority of their parents. So it could include grown-up children as well. Grown-up children don't suddenly on a particular birthday transform themselves into lodgers who no longer sit under the authority of their parents. And the motivation for being like that, verse 20, is for this pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. It pleases our parents. Of course it does. It's really good for society. Of course it is. But children obey their parents fundamentally because they want to please Jesus. Occurred to me this week how liberating that is for children in very difficult circumstances. Maybe they were abused. Maybe they never got the attention that they craved for from their parents. Maybe they had very distant parents who never affirmed them and who never expressed any pleasure with them. Isn't it great for a Christian child to be able to say, I'm honouring, I'm obeying to please the Lord. I might not get the affirmation, I may not have had the affirmation, but I'm trying to please Jesus. And he knows all about my circumstances. Children obey in everything. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Do not aggravate them. Do not provoke them. Do not challenge them, because that will lead to their discouragement. Verse 21. Don't provoke a rebellious attitude in your children. Don't wind your children up. I always remember someone in the youth group who described how one day he'd been sitting in school, Warden Park, I think it was, and with his colleague next, he just prodded him with his finger, just lightly, you know, like that, and tried to do that for a very long time until the other person would eventually kind of lash out, and then he'd sort of start again, just prodding him, just gently like this. If you pay me lots of money, I'll tell you who it is. He did that, but he used to be a member of the church here. But sometimes we can be a bit like that with our children, just winding them up, just prodding them endlessly, just making loads that are more than they can bear. There are good challenges to get the job done. There are good things to achieve. There are good competitions. We used to love, maybe still do actually, but I've done it for a while, spitting cherry stones. You ever done that? So you sit on your patio or whatever and you have a big bowl of cherries and you eat a cherry, you got the stone, and you spit the stone out and you see how far it will go. And you have a bit of a competition to see who can spit the furthest. Try it. It's great fun. Half of you will be absolutely outraged and talk to me about it afterwards and it's all you remember from the sermon. Shame on you. The other half will think, well, I'll give it a try. There are good competitions. There are fun competitions you can have with your children. You can race, you can play football with them and so forth, but don't always make everything a struggle for power with your children. Especially, I guess, with the boys. Don't make everything a battle for you to win. Sometimes you do need to say, just do what I'm telling you right now. Sometimes there can be questions. Sometimes there can be explanations. Sometimes you need to insist. Sometimes you need to be a little bit more relaxed. Sometimes you need to realize that you just set that target just so they would fail. You're just winding them up. And really, the word here for fathers could actually be translated parents. Sometimes the word fathers, like men, does mean men and women. But probably it's fathers who are most prone to that kind of competitiveness and that seeking to kind of win all the time. But all of us as parents are addressed to not needlessly provoke and discourage. Think about breaking in a horse. I don't know if you've ever broken in a horse. I've only sort of half broken in a horse once in my life and wasn't very good at it. When you break in a horse, you've got this kind of wild beast who, when you put a saddle on it and jump on it, they just want to kick and throw you off all the time and all that kind of stuff. And you want to direct that horse. You want that horse to learn. And there's all kinds of techniques and ways of doing it, and some to do with reward and some to do with punishment and some just to do with persistence. You just hang on for dear life. And you need all of those with your children. Some punishment, some reward, some hanging on for dear life. But what you want to do at the end is have a horse that can run and jump and do stuff. You don't want to break the spirit of the horse, do you? And that's the word here for discouragement. Don't break your children's spirits. You need to subdue them. You need to direct them. You need to instruct them. Sometimes you need to punish them. But don't discourage them. Sounds a bit of a weak word. Don't break their spirits. Encourage them to be who they are and to follow Jesus. And it's a really important thing that it kind of underlines, which is that good behavior is learned in the home. How your children will be as they grow up will be learned mostly in your home. It's a challenge, isn't it? I was listening to something this week about sulking and about children sulking. And basically, it was saying really what we know, which is people who grow up as sulky people normally learnt it from their parents. If your children sulk, they probably learnt it from you. And a whole load of other things. And of course, God gives us grace, and we have character flaws and we make mistakes. So I don't want to break your spirits as parents, but it's worth thinking about the challenge that what you want your children to see are models of Christ-like godliness in the home. Not shouting and sulking, because they'll just learn to do that, whatever you tell them to do. Fathers, don't embitter, don't aggravate, don't challenge to discouragement your children. Lastly, slaves and masters. Slaves and masters, verse 22 through to 4:1. When you think about slavery, don't think about the 19th century trade of many people being crammed, often from the continent of Africa, crammed into boats and taken across to the Americas. Think about bonded service, which was a little better than that. Not so much better, but at least a little better with more comfort than that. You know that in the New Testament, slavery is just assumed. In the New Testament, it's never commanded or commended, and slaves who were offered freedom were encouraged to take it. In fact, this letter, the letter of the Colossians, is being brought by a gentleman called Tychicus, who's also bringing along with him a slave called Onesimus, who's a runaway slave, and you can read about that in the book of Philemon. And Paul, with very careful, balancing way of speaking, is going to try and encourage the slave owner to Philemon, to release Onesimus for the benefit of Paul. But Paul does not want to start some kind of a social revolution, because that's not what the gospel is about. So that's why he walks very carefully through this subject, never commending or commanding slavery, but assuming that it's there. So what does he say? Well, slaves, obey and work for the Lord. Again, Paul is radical. He addresses slaves. They were considered machines by their masters, but he addresses slaves. He assumes they have a soul and they have a responsibility towards God. But he calls them to a depth of obedience, not just when the master's looking, not just trying to manipulate, curry favor, not just to stroke their egos, but to do it as working for the Lord. Think about it, slaves. It's Jesus that you're serving, not your master. Whatever he's like. Jesus is your reward. Jesus is your inheritance. It's an amazing idea, isn't it? An inheritance for a slave. That was the one thing you fundamentally didn't have, was an inheritance. You might one day get your freedom, but you don't have an inheritance. And Paul says, your inheritance is with Christ. So remember that and serve him faithfully. And do that with all your heart, verse 23. I think he's not opened it out to general, although of course that's a good general command for all of us. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. But I think he's thinking about particularly in serving others in the workplace, as it was then. If you're a carpenter, if you're a gardener, if you work in an office, do you do it just so people will see that you're working? Do you manipulate situations to put yourself in a better light? Or do you work with all your heart, whether they're looking or whether they're not looking? I wonder what kind of a worker you'd be tomorrow if Jesus was coming to do an inspection. We're all used to inspections in various workplaces. You know, if Jesus was coming along, we knew Jesus was coming along to do an inspection. I wonder what kind of worker you'd be tomorrow. Paul says, think about that every day. It's the Lord Christ I'm serving. So I'll throw myself into that work and I'll do it really well for him. Whatever my master thinks, however unreasonable my master is, because Jesus is watching. And then finally, to masters, hopefully you have a bit of time to work this through in discussions on Tuesday evenings, but masters, be fair. It's a word, the word right there is the word for justice. Give justice to your slaves. You know what Paul says here is would have been a joke to the people who were listening, because masters then could do whatever they wanted with their slaves. Pretty much they could do whatever they wanted with their wives and children, but especially so with their slaves. They could treat them as they wished. Didn't have any dignity, didn't have any status, they didn't have any rights. But Paul says that because you're serving Jesus, even your slaves have rights. They have the right to justice and to fairness. We're on the last 2 minutes. Everybody looks a bit sleepy. So just give me 2 more minutes. We're nearly there, all right? This is a really cool bit because most of you work, or many of you work, or have worked, or influence people who work. So here we go. Masters, be fair. You see, the motivation is not that they might get fined. There wasn't loads of health and safety law then. There wasn't loads of regulations that said you've got to treat your workers justly. That wasn't the motivation for masters. You might get found out. It wasn't the motivation that, you know, the sword's going to come and somehow punish you. The motivation is, masters, you're a slave too. We don't pick it up so much in all the English translations, but mostly Paul describes himself, we have the word servant, but actually he describes himself as a bonded slave of Christ. That's what he mostly describes himself as, and the people who are working with him. I'm a bonded slave of Christ. And Paul says to these masters, you're a bonded slave of Christ too. Don't forget that. You have a master in heaven. And because you have a master in heaven, you will treat your slaves fairly and give them justice. So if you're a boss, or if you have people working in your home, doing jobs in your home, the gardener who helps you, or the cleaner, or the someone who builds a new wall in your house, or people in shops and all that kind of thing, people who serve you in some way, for some kind of reward. Are you a good master? Because Jesus wants you to be. Now here's the thing. If our homes were like this, if our places of work were like this, if everyone we dealt with in the shops and tradesmen who worked for us and everyone who served us, if we were like this, it would be such a testimony to the Lordship of Christ. So here we are, back at the beginning. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? I think I will take a few minutes of questions, because we didn't start too early, so I think we're all right for a couple of minutes. Anybody got any questions or comments quickly to make? Yeah, the question was, commenting on verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. I think that verse is referring particularly to slaves and saying just because you're a Christian slave, you shouldn't be treated any differently to any other slave. So if you do wrong, expect to be punished. I think it still is talking to slaves there. There's some people who think it may be also referring to masters, but I think probably it's talking to slaves. Thank you. Good question. I leapfrogged, if that's the, whatever the past tense of leapfrogging is, over that because we were running out of time, but thank you.